Bible readings from Luke 2, 24, 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went down to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, on the third day he will be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves and went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Amen.
Heavenly Father, would you bless the words that I speak? Would Jesus Christ be glorified and the Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts and in our minds? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good afternoon, saints. It's great to be preaching here on Sunday morning Sunday afternoon, Christ is risen. What a joy it is to say those words, because everything we are as Christians, all that we believe and are and seek and long for, depends on those three words. Christ is risen. That is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of all, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose again to life on the third day, all according to what had been foretold in the Word of God. That's the very core, the heart of our faith. Listen to how St. Paul, a man who once denied the resurrection and sought the death of anyone who believed in it, spoke about the core of the good news, the central idea of the Christian faith. He says this in his first letter to the city of Corinth. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel," that's the good news, "I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. That is the core of the faith, the central belief. Christ died. Why? For our sins. In the place of our sins. He took our sin, our shame. He died the death that our sins deserved. And then on the third day, he rose again. He came back. Death could not hold him. He came back so that we might know that we too, at the end of time, will be raised from the dead." Because that's one of the really important and distinctive things that Christians believe. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We don't believe that when we die, we turn into angels or spirit beings or disembodied souls floating around up there, looking down for eternity on this small piece of rock spinning through the cosmos. No, as Christians, we believe that at the end of time, God will raise each one of us up in our physical bodies. the same bodies we have now and yet new, like a seed that is planted in the ground, which rises up to be a great tree. So when we die, we are changed, yes, but we remain physical, because physical creation, in the words of God, is very good. People these days often think that the spiritual thing, the religious thing, is to try and somehow escape from physical reality, that we need to transcend the physical world or become one with it in such a way that we as an individual cease to exist. But God says, no, that is completely the opposite of what I want for you. God says, no, it's about you. It's you that I love. You are beautiful. You are precious to me. You are my deeply loved child. Your body is part of what makes you who you are. And I am going to redeem you and your body and give you a body with no more pain, no more suffering, no more dying and aging and tears and sorrow and sighing. I will give you a perfect body that on the last day you might have it and live with me through eternity, meeting with me face to face in worship each day. That's what God says, because he loves you as you are, as you come to him. And I want to make 2 points today about the resurrection of Jesus, which is at the heart of God's love for each one of you. The first point is that it actually happened. It's not just make-believe and fairy tales. And the second is that we should not search for life among what is dead. That the resurrection truly happened, and that we should not search for life among what is dead. So, the resurrection happened. Jesus was certainly dead. The Romans who crucified him, they knew what they were about. They crucified people for a living. They were killers. They knew what a dead man looked and smelt like. And they saw Jesus on that cross when darkness came and the earth quaked, and they knew he was dead. It's why they didn't bother breaking his knees like they did with the two thieves on either side, so their deaths would come quicker. And they were so certain he was dead that they proved it by shoving a spear up into his side, and the blood has separated, and so water and blood pour out from his side. Jesus was certainly dead. And even if somehow, miraculously, he wasn't, he was then placed in a cold stone tomb for days, without medicine, without healing, without proper clothing, without food, without drink, wrapped in bandages which would have suffocated him, even if he had been alive. Jesus was as dead can be. No need to wait for the paramedic to confirm it on that one. And the disciples, they knew where the tomb was. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They could just ask him if they somehow managed to forget. It was also the only tomb that had soldiers outside it in the whole graveyard. That was a bit of a giveaway. The kind of Roman soldiers that fishermen from Galilee, who were clearly distraught and despairing at the loss of their teacher and friend, were never going to overcome in a fight. A few Roman soldiers versus 12 fishermen, the odds are always going to be on the soldiers. They couldn't have stolen the body without it being known. And yet the Pharisees and the authorities, when Jesus rose from the dead, they couldn't produce the body. They knew where it was. They knew who were the ones guarding it. Then you have Jesus appearing to not just a handful, but to hundreds of people at once, walking, talking, eating, drinking, touching, and being touched in return. This is a very physical, alive person, and such mass hallucinations are not a thing in that kind of way. And it's important to remind ourselves of this, because when subjectively we feel darkness in our faith and our walk with God, there is the fact of the resurrection to help us carry through. But some people say, well, it must have been some kind of elaborate lie. The disciples, for some reason, made up this lie so convincing that it got them all killed and persuaded a former persecutor, like Paul, to completely change his life around, and he himself end up dying for the lie. I don't know about you, but that seems more likely to be a lie than a resurrection itself. I remember when I was at secondary school, my friend Mark and I persuaded a fellow student for almost 3 years, up into year 9, that I was actually a vampire. You see, I've got the fangs here. And we did all kinds of things to try and keep this charade going, involving fake blood and third-party collaboration. And to be honest, as funny as it was to have this guy thinking that I was actually a vampire drinking the blood of people in Hornsey, it was exhausting trying to keep that lie going because it was so obviously not true. The things we had to do to try and keep this going, how much more to try and keep the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and do that for years and years. The lengths the disciples went to. I stopped trying to persuade someone I was a vampire when the head of year said I'd get detention if I wasn't honest and told him it was all a joke. I wasn't going to be literally crucified for some fun. But the disciples, they were adamant that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Back in the 70s, there was a big political scandal in the United States that's known as Watergate. And if you want to know more details, you'll have to ask someone older than me because it was long before I was born. But essentially, President Nixon had orchestrated and planned a cover-up of a break-in at the highest levels of government. And one of the aides, the closest advisors of President Nixon, was a guy called Charles Colson. And he had this to say about the plausibility of the resurrection of Jesus being a lie. These are the words of Charles Colson. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead and then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I love that from Colson, and it's true. The more you look into the resurrection, the more unlikely, even impossible, any other explanation except the seemingly impossible truth of the resurrection itself becomes. And as I said, in those dark times when it feels like God is not there, it's the hard truth of history, of fact, which can carry you through. But what does that fact of the resurrection mean for you and for me? That Jesus truly rose from the dead. It means that we are forgiven. Our sin, our shame can and has been dealt with. Guilt, our fear, our anxiety, our sorrow, all that darkness inside of our hearts and in our minds, those seemingly secret thoughts that we all have that we know we shouldn't, those things that we do in private or perhaps even in public that we know fall short of what God would ask. Everything in our life that falls short of what our loving Father would have for us and want for us. All of this is dealt with once and for all. The resurrection is the definitive approval stamp that on the cross it was truly finished. The cross worked and sin is over and Satan is defeated. Death has no more power. This is why St. Paul would continue in his letter to the Corinthians to say this about the resurrection, if it were not to be true. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Conversely, therefore, if Christ was in fact raised, then we are the ones, no matter what happens in our life, no matter what struggles we have in whatever area of life, no matter how tough things get, no matter how much we lack, we are the ones who should never, ever be pitied, no matter the sacrifices we make for our faith, because it is not futile, and we are no longer chained to our sins, but we are set free. We who die in faith are not lost, but instead we are wonderfully found in the loving arms of the God of the cosmos. When the women went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, they met two angels in dazzling bright robes who told them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen." And that's the verse, that's the line I really want you to dwell on today and take home and think about for the rest of this week. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Because deep down, whatever age we are, and I turned 33 about 4 days ago, so I classify as old now, I think. Deep down, whatever age we are, whatever life experience we've had or not had, wherever we have been, isn't at our core what we most deeply want and need, life itself. Isn't life what we long for above all else? We want to feel truly alive, truly alive. And so we spend our time and our money trying to experience life and feel the most alive that we possibly can. We look for it in a fast car, in the praise and adoration of our friends, in a sense of belonging in our family, in the pride of having more or a bigger TV or a better this than the person who we know down the street. We look for this life vicariously, that is, by experiencing it and living it in the lives of others, whether they're real or not, whether it's on TV or in movies or in books or computer games or magazines. We try and taste and experience and live through others. We taste the life of others when we enjoy and listen to music as they share their emotions and experiences through their songs. At school, I may have made a guy believe that I was a vampire for nearly 3 years. And of course, a vampire is a dead creature which sucks the lifeblood out of others in order to survive. But when you stop and think about it, aren't all of us, in a sense, actually spiritual vampires? Don't we all hunger insatiably for life? Hunger for more life, for a more authentic life, and we're addicted to life. And at various times, we do more and more radical, crazy things trying to get that life, the so-called midlife crisis. And we often try and take that life from those around us. Not often in a way that actually harms them by any means, but we do. We feed on others' lives and experiences, on their joys and their successes, and we try and have it for ourselves. We just desperately want to feel truly alive, to know the thrill again, to do that thing which gives us peace and just allows us to relax at the end of a day and think life is good. That thing that makes us feel full of life and just satisfied. That thing that gives us a rush. The thing that allows us to finally rest at night and sleep without concern. But the problem is that all of us, as these spiritual vampires, we look for this life and we crave it among the tombs of this world. We're looking for the living among the dead. Because nothing from this earth is ever going to truly satisfy that hunger for life and life to the full. That hunger for life that is untarnished, a life set free. And perhaps most importantly, nothing in this world is going to satisfy and give you life eternal. Money, cars, films, books, friends, family, beauty, music, painting toy soldiers and playing with them, baking, whatever your hobbies and life-giving things might be. And they can be good in themselves and blessings from God and gifts from Him. They're still ultimately part of this dead world around us that is all crying out for resurrection and real life. If we are to find real satisfaction, we need to drink on the blood of the risen Christ. And that's the language that Jesus himself uses in John chapter 6. You need to drink my blood if you are to have life. We need to find our life in him who is life itself, who is the living one among the dead. He's not found among the dead. He's alive. He's not here. He's risen. And so if you want to rise and rise to new life, eternal life, life without sorrow and sin and sighing and pain and suffering and dying, then it's in Jesus that you must look for that life. And where can we find him? Where can we find the risen Christ? We find him wherever we recognize our need, and in repentance and faith, call out to him. That's where he meets us, in his word, in his sacrament, and in his people by his Spirit. And when you accept him and you are given his life, then you put to death the things of the world. You take off the things of the dead. And you embrace the imperishable life of Christ on high. And that is what St. Paul tells us when he comes to the end of the chapter about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. And he calls on us to overcome death itself by finding Christ and in so doing being immovable, giving ourselves and our everything to the Lord of life. This is what Paul says. For the perishable, that's us as we are now each one of us dying and perishing, the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. That's the resurrection life of Christ. And the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the immortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And it's with those words that I want to finish today, thinking on the truth of the resurrection and how we should find life not among the dead things of the world, but in Christ, who gives us new life and promises us new resurrection bodies. It's in that faith that we become immovable and serve Him. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we can never thank you enough that you raised Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, to new life, to prove to us that your promise of complete forgiveness, of life eternal in new resurrected bodies, is as certain as the rising and setting of the sun. In that certainty, Lord, would you help us to place our lives and feed on Christ, our true Savior, that we might find our all in Him and give our all to you. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.